This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have been looking through the Book of the Acts because we're attempting to see what this great plan of God is and how, first of all, it worked out in the beginning. Sometimes we may feel we're taking quite a long time, but this plan is so wonderful. We just can't give it a few minutes consideration and expect to understand it. We must be patient. We must be willing to open the scriptures, open the word of God, and search and see. And last time we finished at a place in the Acts where the Apostle Paul visited, and the Christians there were doing that very thing. So you who have your Bibles, will you open again at the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? You will find there that in the overruling of God, Paul comes to a place called Berea in verse 10. And in verse 11 we are told that these believers were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And that was high praise indeed. For we haven't time in these short broadcasts to go into a lot of detail, but if you will read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, you will find he gives them very high praise. He said from them had sounded out the word, it spread abroad, so he said, we need not speak anything. Oh yes, they'd let their light shine. Everybody knew where they stood. They belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was spreading. High commendation from this servant of the Lord. In fact, he said, you're examples to all believers. Well, if that was so, then these believers at Berea, if they were more noble than the ones at Thessalonica, must have been high indeed in estimation. But in what way were they more noble? Well, let's read verse 11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You see, they were doing what I hope you are doing. I hope you're searching the scriptures. I hope you're checking on all you hear me say. I hope, too, that you're checking on all that you hear any other one say, any other minister or clergyman or anyone who attempts to put across a Christian message. Because this is the only way that you can be absolutely secure that you're getting truth. When you rest upon the great foundation, God's word of truth. So these believers had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't accept anything. They wouldn't even accept it when the Apostle Paul gave it. They said in effect to him, well, we're going to check what you say with the word of God to see whether it's right or not. If only professing Christians would take the trouble and pains and time to do this, you know, error would have very little chance. It's because professing Christians take so much for granted. And they'll have to say, well, because Mr. So-and-so, he ought to know. He says so, and it must be so. But don't you take that attitude. Perhaps we ought to be just a little more querying than what we are. We should certainly adopt this Berean spirit, checking all that one hears, and one reads too, of course, by the word of God. Now we're going to take big steps, otherwise we shan't reach our goal. You'll find now that in this chapter the apostle in his travels comes to Athens. Now Athens was the centre of the world's wisdom, the great minds, the great brains, the philosophers, the deep thinkers. We can read them today, we can read their writings, and we can see what colossal intellects these men had. Yet, strange to say, as he came to the center of the world's learning, we are told here that his spirit was stirred within him. Why? Because he was amazed at their learning? No. Let's see, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What a commentary on the human mind. You see what sin's done? It so spoiled man's thinking that when he comes to the things of God, he's just, as it were, floundering in a deep ocean. He doesn't know where he is. This cleverness of intellect didn't save these men from being just common idolaters, worshipping images of stone and wood. Oh, how it stirred up this man who had the Spirit of Christ. You'll notice that he goes straight in verse 17 to the Jew first. We've seen why, because the great plan that I'm continually bringing before you, Genesis 12, in thy seed, Abraham's seed, the people of Israel, the Jew, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That plan had not stopped. Even here, it's still going on. So he goes to the chosen people first. Goes to the synagogue with the Jews, and he reasons with them. The only thing you will note, very specially, I dare say, that the apostle does here is not, as he usually does, to go to the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Well, because you see, he was dealing with people who didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. It would have been useless to quoted from the Jewish scriptures to these philosophers. They thought nothing of them. He finds his point of contact in something one of their own poets wrote in verse 28. For he said, certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, and he made that the centre of his address. Well, he said, if that's true, then surely we shouldn't be so foolish as to make images of the Godhead if we're his offspring. That's a very poor, very low way of looking at God. And then he's able to bring in the great message. He commands all men, verse 30, everywhere to repent. He moves on, this time, to Corinth. Corinth was a very well-known port, but it had a very, very bad reputation. It was a sink of iniquity. Even the ordinary pagan writers at this time spoke about the sin of Corinth. It was a place that stunk, as it were, in the nostrils of everyone that was any sense of decency at all. You'd hardly think the grace of God would make any headway in a place like Corinth, but it did. It did, showing that God's grace can conquer even the very worst of sins. He comes to this place, Corinth, just the same way. He goes straight to the Jew first. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks that at the end of verse 5, Jesus was Christ. The word Christ is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. He's trying to convince these Jews that the Lord Jesus was their Messiah, going right to the heart of things with them. Notice again the continual opposition. Alas, every place he had this experience. You won't forget, will you, what we have seen? That God's offer of mercy was waiting over this people if they'd only obey the command to repent. If they would turn again, be converted, you remember what Peter said in chapter 3? Then they would have all their sins forgiven, even though they'd gone so far as to murder their Savior. God would even forgive that. And he would send him back to them. And then he would fulfill the plan that he intended right from the very start, and the plan that he promised to Abraham. He would make them a blessing to every family of the earth, as the Old Testament prophets had prophesied. And Peter quotes them from verses 19 to 26. But every place where Paul goes, he gives them the opportunity. He goes straight to the Jew. He gets this intense opposition. They are determined, apparently, that they will not believe. They will not receive. They harden their hearts. They make there is death to the message. What a terrible thing is this will of man when it's turned against God. So God waits in long-suffering even now. He was still waiting. But a marvelous thing God's patience is with his people. You're told in verse 6, they opposed and they blasphemed. That was the answer to God's long-suffering and grace. He shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. He discharged his responsibility in making known the good news. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now he had already said that, you remember, at Antioch, when he had received the same treatment there from the Jews. He said in chapter 13, it was necessary that you should have the word first. You've had it now. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But that was a local turning. Because at the very next place, back he goes to the Jews. Same thing happens here. He turns away from the Jews at Corinth. He says, now, henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. But as we shall see, when he goes to a new place, he's coming to Ephesus. And he still keeps to the synagogue, still keeps the chosen people, and puts them first. Shall we go on to verse 19? He came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue. So he's back again with the chosen people, although he has said, I turn to the Gentiles. It was a local turning in Corinth only. He reasoned again with them. Then he goes down to Antioch in verse 22. And then there's a very interesting episode brought before us in connection with a Jew whose name was Apollos. In verse 24. And Luke tells us that he was a man that was mighty in the scriptures. Note, he doesn't say he was a mighty man, mighty in strength or mighty in wisdom or... No, he was mighty in the scriptures. You know, that's the secret, isn't it, for finding truth? If only you and I could be like that. Or we'd be well on the way to understanding what God has waiting for us in Christ. It's because so many of us don't know God's word. It's a closed book to us that we don't know. We don't understand. I wonder whether you remember something that the Lord Jesus said in the days of his flesh. He said to some, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. He said, that's your trouble. You go wrong. If you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't go wrong. But you go wrong because you don't know the scriptures. Now I would say to every one of my listeners, this is the secret. Oh, don't have a closed Bible. You'll never get blessing like that. You'll never get light like that. You'll never get what you're wanting. Real satisfaction, divine knowledge and joy, and all the overwhelming blessing that goes with it. Unless you open the book and come before it like a little child and say, Lord, teach me. Teach me. Or use that prayer of the psalmist, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law, from thy word. Oh yes, there's wondrous things there, but you and I need it as much as you, we shall both need open eyes to understand it. Now if we'll open the book and ask for opened eyes, then we're going to make most marvelous discoveries. So, here was a man who was mighty in the scriptures, but he only went a certain distance, so to speak. We're told in this verse, verse 25, that he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but he only knew up to the baptism of John the Baptist. He hadn't been enlightened any further. The word diligently is the word accurately. Oh yes, if you want, and I want to find out God's truth, I must be accurate in my study. I must note exactly what God has said. I mustn't read things into it, or I mustn't leave things out. Accurate study is essential to get the truth, for this man was an accurate student as far as he went. But then there were two other believers who were able to help this man. Although he was mighty in the scriptures, their name were Aquila and Priscilla. And in verse 26, We're told that when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. But this word perfectly is the same as the word diligently. More accurately. He was an accurate student, but these believers were able to lead him on more accurately. Well, that's grand, isn't it? That's a wonderful ministry. And don't you see, when you get to know the scriptures, when the word of God is in your heart and mind, that's what you'll be able to do in your measure, as you ask God to give you opportunities. Instead of giving people your opinion, what you think, and the same with me, what I think, what you and I think doesn't really matter. But what God says is the thing, what people need to know. And if we've got this word treasured in our hearts and minds, we should be able to lead others on. Just like Aquila and Priscilla did. And so, you see, in verse 27, after that, he was able to help them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing, see, not by his own efforts, look, or by his cleverness, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Oh, here's the secret, and that's why in these little talks with you, we are taking such pains to base everything on the scriptures, opening the scriptures. I'm not going to bother you with what I think, because what I think may be entirely wrong. I'm going to try all the time to take God's book of truth and to let it speak its own message. That's all I can do. And then, if God wills, he will just make much of it to you who are listening. Now we must go on further. We're just getting the gist, as it were, the purpose going through this book. We find that in chapter 19 he comes back to Ephesus again. And a little later on we have this in verse 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. When we get to the close of the Acts, I want to show you this, running like a thread throughout this book, divine healing. Now, I'm not going to start a divine healing campaign. Don't think that. But I do want us to note exactly what is said concerning divine healing. In this case, of course, it wasn't necessary for Paul to be present. If only a piece of clothing, a piece of cloth that had touched his body was sent at a distance, it was quite sufficient to heal. We'll comment on that more a little later on. Now, we'll pass on to the 20th chapter. Here we find the Apostle Paul calling together the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And as we read the following verses to the end of the chapter, you can't help feeling that this phase of Paul's ministry was coming to a close. Twice he says to them, "You're never going to see me again." And that upset them, because they had such a bond of affection. He'd helped them so much. And that was quite a bombshell for them to be told, "You'll never see me again." Look at verse 25. And now Paul says, "Behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Verse 37. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. Something's coming to an end. You can feel that. He says in verse 22, "Now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me," or as the margin says, "wait for me." There's prison ahead for me. God the Holy Spirit has shown me that. Well, that wasn't terribly comforting for Paul, was it? But he said he was willing for it. If it means prison, I'm willing to go there. Prison. That's all I know, he says. But isn't it grand to hear him saying in verse 24, but none of these things move me. But strengthened by the grace of God, that's what you can say. That's what I can say. But if we go in our own strength, of course, we shall shrink possibly. But if we go in that strength, we'll be able to say like he did when he wrote to the church at Philippi, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's a grand thing to know, where the source of your strength lies. He knew, and surely we can know too. You'll notice two things that he says, which I believe sums up all faithful ministry and all faithful service. Not merely ministry from a pulpit, but anything that is done in the name of Christ and for him. He says to them in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have kept back nothing. I have made known everything. Now that's a grand spirit, isn't it? Let's ask ourselves for a moment, why do we want to know the truth? Is it merely just to increase our own knowledge? Just for our own benefit? Or is it that we might be, as it were, a channel to pass it on to somebody else? So that we'll be able to say, perhaps in our much smaller measure, but it'll be equally true of us, we'll be able to say at the end, well, Lord, you've taught me something of your truth, but I passed it on. I haven't kept it back. I haven't been selfish. I haven't hugged it to myself. I've made it known at every opportunity. And so let's get the right motive for getting to know truth. It's not merely that we may be blessed, but that we may be a blessing to someone else. When you come now to chapter 21, you find this question of imprisonment stressed. There was a prophet called Agabus, we're told, in verse 10, and in verse 11, when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Again, you see, God is warning. God is speaking through this prophet, and he's telling him that there's imprisonment ahead. Some, of course, have gone so far as to say the Apostle Paul made a mistake. He should have stopped. He shouldn't have gone on, that God was warning him. But when we note what is said later on the Apostle is going to have a vision of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is going to encourage him, and he's going to tell him that he's still right in the centre of his will. For instance, when you come to chapter 23, it says in verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him, that's Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You've testified at Jerusalem, that's right, Paul, you're in the right place. Now I'm going to allow you to go to Rome. You've got to bear witness there. That's the place I'm willing for you. He didn't know, of course, all it was going to involve, but presently we're going to see what it involved, and it's going to involve something of tremendous blessing, I believe, for you and for me. If we'll only wait upon the Lord and ask him to give us the open eyes and the understanding which we all need so very, very much. Well, now the time has come to a close once more, and we have to be very accurate and keep to time. I do pray that before we meet again, that we may constantly make this prayer, asking the Lord to give us, by the Holy Spirit, opened eyes to understand and keenness to be willing to search and to see, like the Bereans of old, whether these things are so or not. If we do it, we're going to make wonderful discoveries.